Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, our loving Father, we thank you for the waves of mercy that you pour upon us and the waves of grace that you bestow upon us. Thank you that we are able to come together now in your name. We ask your blessing on the children as they being taught by the wise teachers that help them to understand your word. But at the same time, as we pray for them, we ask that you also pray for us, that right now we can concentrate on what it is that your word has to offer. We ask your blessing on Pastor Phil as he has worked hard to give us your word in a way that makes sense. We praise you. Amen.
Amen. Shalom. Good morning. Today's sermon is called Jonah Part 1. And you're going to want a Bible this morning. Now, if you have a Bible app, I'll assume you're looking at your Bible app when you stare at your phone. And if you don't have a Bible app, we have a large selection of Bibles back there that you can borrow one this morning. Yep, we got a couple people who would like a Bible. Everyone that want one, get one? Okay, and we are recording. Yes? Woo! That's good. Okay. So we're going to dig into an expository sermon series that Jack and I are going to tag team on. Through the book of Jonah, I am going to briefly hit upon a couple of other passages this morning before we dig into the text, but once we start, we'll just be in Jonah. Jonah is a lesson for us all. Actually, Jonah teaches us many lessons. Have you ever wondered, what happens if I disobey a direct command of God? What happens if I change my ministry from what God wants to what I want? What happens if I try to run from God? Did God only love the Jewish people during the Old Testament? Why does a sinner repent? When we deliver a message of repentance, how and why does God get ahead of us by preparing hearts to receive that message? How does the book of Jonah hold up a mirror for us to look at the ugliness of our own hearts? What happens to ministers that fail to convey the love of God with their preaching? What should I do when it's obvious that heaven has lined up against me? How does the book of Jonah hit differently when you're in ministry leadership? All these questions are going to be touched upon in the book of Jonah, but not all of them will be directly touched upon this week. Now, before we dig into the text, let me give you a bit of background on Jonah. Jonah ministered around 760 BC, which is well before Christ. He ministered around the same time as Amos and Hosea, and this is while we still had both of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, were both there at the time of Jonah. Now, given how poorly Jonah behaves in this book, you might wonder why God did not give the task of preaching to Nineveh to someone more reliable, such as Amos or Hosea. And the answer is, I think, so that we would have the book of Jonah. Jonah is a cautionary tale for us all. When God called Jonah to give a prophetic word to the people of Nineveh, God had already factored in Jonah's rebellion and his foolishness. We actually first meet Jonah in the scriptures in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14 and verse 25. He is briefly mentioned. He had apparently advised Jeroboam II, who was a particularly awful king, that Jeroboam needed to fix up some border walls. And Jeroboam listened to Jonah and fixed up the walls. 2 Kings 14:25 says, he, being Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Do I know that I pronounced all those words correctly? I do not. And that's really our other introduction to Jonah from the Old Testament. Then we have the book of Jonah. And then remember that when we get to the New Testament, Jesus talked about Jonah. Jesus mentions Jonah in Luke and in Matthew. Let's take a quick look at Matthew chapter 12. Most of you know this passage. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. On the judgment day, the people of Nineveh will stand up and accuse you, because they turned from their sins when they heard Jonah preach. And I tell you, there is something here greater than Jonah." Now, I am going to get to the text, but I want you to have some adequate background to fully appreciate what's going on in this book. So let me give you a quick crash course in ancient geography. The Assyrian Empire, where Nineveh was a big empire for its day. The biggest of its day for that part of the world. It went a long ways down into Egypt. It went up the eastern side of the Mediterranean all the way to modern Turkey. It went east to the Black Sea and then to the Caspian Sea. And then it shot down all the way southeast to the Persian Gulf and ancient Babylon. You might recall that the Assyrians took the northern tribes away not long after Jonah's ministry. And about the time that Jonah was writing, the Assyrians were really expanding their empire, although they were almost out of time as an empire. Assyria as a nation lasted until the 2nd century AD, but their empire only lasted until 609 BC when it fell to the Babylonians. It should not surprise you that shortly after they took away the northern tribes, that the Assyrian Empire ceased to be a strong empire. That pattern repeats itself when you study the Old Testament. God looks down through the centuries and sees that a nation will be behaving very foolishly at a certain place and time. And so God starts building up another nation to counter the force of that first nation. God is moving centuries in advance of the actual need for the second nation to counter the first nation. By the time the first nation needs countered, the second nation will be there to do the will of God. God moves far, far, far in advance of the need. Remember that. If you ever feel that God is not paying attention to your problems, I assure you he is. He was working on your problem before you even knew you had the problem. A bit more geography. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, is in modern Iraq. In case you wondered where it was, if you've ever heard of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, in Iraq, that is where Nineveh used to be. The capital of the Assyrian Empire was not always Nineveh. It got moved around several times. Nineveh was actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire more than once. And now, one more bit of geography before we dig into the text. You might recall that Jonah runs off to Tarshish. Tarshish was generally thought to be where modern Spain is now. It represented the edge of the modern world. It was considered a unique and exotic port of call, so unique it had an edge of mystery to it. As far as you can get and still be somewhat civilized. During Solomon's reign, ships from Tarshish brought Solomon gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So it had a reputation for being the edge of the civilized world and a reputation for being wealthy from trade. I guess for Americans, it would be like going to Fiji or something. As far as you can get and still be somewhat civilized. Okay, now with that in mind, now we're going to dig into the text on Jonah. I'm going to take chapter 1 this week, and Jack is scheduled to take chapter 2 next time. So let's dig in. I'm going to break this into sections. I'm going to preach for a minute or so, and then I'll read a little bit of text, and then I'll preach on that little bit of text. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, why was Jonah told to go anywhere? Because of Nineveh's evil. Nineveh was acting with so much evil, the evil was at such a high level, God had to act. So God sent Jonah. The phrasing of "their evil has come up before me" is an interesting phrase. Some translations state "the noise of their wickedness had come up." It's the same type of phrase that you see in Genesis where it says that the noise of Sodom and Gomorrah is very loud. Or when God told Cain, "the blood of your brother cries out to me from the earth." I can't really tell you at what tipping point evil becomes bad enough that it begins crying out for the Lord's attention. Because all sin is bad. All sin is wickedness. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin corrupts what it touches, but as to what level of evil causes it to cry out to God for a strong response, I can't tell you. I think only God would know that. He does tell us certain things really get him upset. There's a list of 7 things the Lord hates in the scripture. And as I looked at that list, Assyria was violating several things on God's list. Let me make this very clear. There is no one that does good all the time. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone hearing my voice today needs forgiveness in Christ. But God, in his infinite wisdom, measures his response as needed to fit the level of sinful behavior of mankind. Sometimes sin is met with a more patient response from heaven, and sometimes sin is met with a more urgent response from heaven. The Assyrian Empire is expanding during this time. It's violently expanding. They were leaving quite the wake of violence before them. I'm going to just tell you what they were doing, and I'm just going to warn you, it's kind of gross. They would go from city to city and lay siege. But before they arrived, they would deliver tablets to the next city saying, "if you surrender, you can live, but if you don't, we have a reputation for being very nasty." And then it would include depictions of people being skinned and tortured and killed. Then when the army would arrive, they would give the city a choice: completely surrender and live, or fight us and the destruction will be complete. One ancient Assyrian leader boasted that he was more destructive than a flood. They invented ancient siege tactics like the battering ram. And if they fought your city, they would not only be lethal to the people, they would level your buildings and desecrate your temples. If you chose to surrender, they might still torture or kill you. And even if you surrendered and they let you live, they would make you slaves and relocate your entire city throughout their empire so that you no longer had a home to return to. Even if you could get back to the geographic location, your friends wouldn't be there. That's why the 10 tribes were thought to no longer exist for a long time. Because eventually the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to the Assyrian Empire. So yeah, their evil had reached the point that it came up before God. They were particularly nasty. We don't even have this level of brutality in our part of the world in 2025. They were so amoral that in Jonah chapter 4, God said the people of Nineveh didn't know their right hand from their left. In other words, they had no frame of reference for what was morally right and what was morally wrong. They were completely clueless as to what God expected of them. But having said all of that, as wicked as they were, God does not smite them yet. He offers them time to repent. So he sent Jonah with a message that they would repent. But it's not just Jonah that goes to Nineveh. It's clear when we get to chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is already on the ground in Nineveh, softening hearts. The Holy Spirit has spent so much time working on the people of Nineveh that even Jonah's half-hearted speech causes citywide repentance. I don't want to get ahead of the text. Let's go back to the text. Let's go to verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. It's hard for me to say that. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah found a ship in Joppa. Not a boat. Ships are bigger, generally over 100 feet long. So if you're used to seeing a little ship with no more than a dozen people on board, you're thinking too small. Maybe you've seen a movie or a cartoon with talking vegetables about Jonah, and you only saw a few actors and a small boat. That was a budget decision to save the studio money. A ship is bigger. It can hold a lot more people. Many lives were in danger from what Jonah did here. Now, Jonah heads for Tarshish. That's not where he's supposed to go. It's the opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. Now, this is the part of the text that hits very differently if you're in ministry or when you're in leadership or if you're neither of those. When I was 12 years old and I was reading the book of Jonah, I thought to myself, if God ever calls me to Nineveh, I just need to go. And that's an easy thought. That kind of devotion cost me nothing. Because no 12-year-old American kid is going to go to Nineveh. But when you're in ministry, Jonah's behavior hits differently. When God tells you to do something, and it's actually in your power to do that thing, now obedience to God actually costs you something. Remember, Assyria was not friendly to others. They did not hold the Jewish people in high regard. They were not known for fearing Jehovah. So if Jonah went, he might be imprisoned. He might be beaten. He might be tortured. He might be killed. He's going with a message of pending destruction, that the Assyrian Empire will be judged by a holy God that the Assyrians were not even following. And when you're in leadership, Jonah's behavior hits even more differently. Jonah's told to go east to preach to a destructive people, and God has not promised him a safe trip. But Jonah twists the mission parameter that he received from God. God wants a field trip? Okay, fine. I'll take a field trip. But I'm not going to where God told me to go. I'm going to go where I want to go. I want to go to Tarshish. I sincerely wish that every Christian leader that ever preached would be faithful to perform the ministry tasks that God has given them. But Jonah would not be the first, nor would he be the last person in ministry leadership that decided to twist the mission parameters in a way that was more enjoyable to the ministry leader. If you were in Judah or Israel, in 760 BC, and you have been following Jonah's ministry. I mean, he was relatively well known in Israel and Judah. And you got his monthly newsletter from his ministry. And it said, God has called me to go to Tarshish. You'd probably start digging into your wallet. And you'd say, oh, surely Brother Jonah needs this money to go as far away as Tarshish. It's expensive to get there, and I'm sure it's expensive to live there. You'd have never known that Jonah had twisted his mission. You'd have just known your favorite prophet was doing what you thought he was supposed to be doing. You would not have known he was being rebellious. Surely not this man of God. You'd have probably supported his mission trip. You might have even sacrificed. You might have started breaking into Junior's college fund. Because after all, this man of God needs to get to Tarshish. We all should be helping. You'd never have known that Jonah was in open rebellion against God. Okay, you know what? I'm going to preach for a minute. Yeah, brace yourself. Buckle up. One day, God's going to rip back any facade of religious devotion, and you're going to see me for who I really am. You're going to see Philip for who he really is. My wife's laughing already. But you're going to see Jack for who he really is. You're going to see Brother Ashley for who he really is. Every church leader will be exposed. I can't seem to find a way to get around this. There is a judgment coming, even for believers. It's not a judgment that leads to destruction in hell, but it is a judgment that shows you how you lived. From what I can tell, this is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it will be a public spectacle. And y'all are free to watch when it comes. And my turn goes into the courtroom, and you're going to see Philip for who Philip was. You're gonna see all your ministry leaders for who they were. Every church leader will be exposed. You'll one day see if the ministry that you supported was really what God wanted to accomplish, or if it was just something that a man wanted to do for more selfish reasons. And this is the burden of leadership in God's kingdom. One day you'll see us all more clearly. And maybe you'll be proud of me, and maybe you won't be so proud of me. I hope I'm true to what God has asked me to do. But sometimes my rebellion can get so justified in my own mind, because pride has a way of twisting my mind. And there is much room for pride in leadership. Especially ministry leadership. That's why Jonah hits differently when you're in ministry, and again differently when you're in leadership of a ministry. Was it wrong to go to Tarshish and preach? Doesn't Tarshish need to know about Jehovah? Actually, if God said, go to Nineveh, then yes, it's wrong for you to go to Tarshish. If God calls you someplace, it's rebellion if you choose not to go, or if you go somewhere else instead. Hey, there's a fox in our parking lot. No, really. Anyways, it just rolled by. Okay.
Don't be distracted.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, squirrel. I don't see foxes very often. Maybe I'll see foxes a lot more where you live.
He's looking for Nehemiah.
Sorry. No one was expecting me to say that this morning. Okay. Yeah. Now, before you look down on Jonah, I want you to ask yourself, have you performed all the tasks that God has asked you to do? If God tells you to witness to your neighbor, have you actually witnessed to your neighbor or just smiled and waved? If God tells you to confront a loved one who's playing with sin, have you told the family member to stay away from that sin? If God tells you to stay away from a place of frequent temptation, did you stay away from that place? easy to look down on Jonah and tell it's you that has the command to do the will of God. Jonah chose to flee from the presence of God. Now, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. The word here for presence in Hebrew implies the face of God. Jonah sought to flee from the face of God. It was an exercise in folly. The truth is that many people attempt to flee from the face of God when they're in rebellion. It doesn't work. It's never worked, not even once in the entire history of humanity. We still try it. Adam hid from God. Jonah sought to flee to Tarshish. Some of us here might be tempted to withdraw from the fellowship of believers when we want to run from God's will. But God still sees. God knows everything. We're only hurting ourselves when we attempt to flee. If you're on the run from God this morning, and when I wrote this, I suspected that somebody here might feel that way. I'm not pointing any fingers. I don't know who you are. God knows who you are. Quit running. Turn back to the Lord. Repent. Turn your course back towards the Lord. You cannot run. You can only waste your energy trying to run. You can only waste your time and resources trying to run. God waits for you. With love and great patience, God waits for you. Okay, let's go back to the text. Now we'll read verses 4 through 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind against the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up, and the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You're going to see this in chapter 1 and a repeat of this in chapter 3. Jonah is behaving poorly, yet the heathen are very concerned for their sins and for their judgment. In chapter 1, it's the sailors that are concerned. In chapter 3, it's the people of Nineveh that are concerned. But both times, Jonah's behaving badly. This storm was from God. That's clear from the text. And it was obvious to these experienced sailors that something funny was going on with this storm. They were encouraging everyone on the ship to pray because their usual seafaring skills were not solving the problem. The ship is in danger, is it not? And this danger is because of Jonah, is it not? So what's Jonah doing? Is he interceding for the mariners? Is he bargaining with God? No. Jonah is sleeping. Who sleeps in a storm like this? Even the captain yells at Jonah for sleeping at a time like this. Wake up and pray. This is no time for sleeping. Why is Jonah sleeping? He has to know the storm is about him. I'll give you my thoughts on this. Jonah knows the storm is designed to cause him to turn around and go towards Nineveh. Jonah knows that he should be repenting, but he sleeps instead. I think Jonah is sleeping contemptuously. He's giving God the "you can't change my mind" attitude. He chose to sleep instead of repent. It's not natural to sleep in a storm like this. Jonah's nap is a slap in the face to God. If you're a parent and you tell your small child, "Clean up your room," and he said, "I will not," and you said, "You better," and you checked on him 5 minutes later, and the room is still a mess, but he's in bed with his pajamas on, would you assume your child forgot to clean his room? Or would you assume your child was doubling down on the rebellion? Well, God does not have to wonder about this. God knew. Heaven lined up against Jonah. That boat will not make it to Tarshish as it is. It will not even make it to the next port unless something changes. The storm has to let go, and to do that, heaven must quit lining up against Jonah. I wonder if any of you have ever been in a situation where God asked you to do something and you just didn't do it, and you had a moment where heaven lined up against you. I did once. I just want to say, if you have a moment like this, I think you'll know what it is you're doing wrong. Jonah didn't have to ask, I wonder what God's upset about. I mean, Jonah knew. He didn't have to do a bunch of soul searching. He knew what he was doing wrong. The situation I had, and take it with a grain of salt, the Lord had told me to apply for a preaching license from my denomination at the time. And I'd spoken to the denomination, and they were impressed with my college classes and such, but they said all I had to do was take a little class on polity, which is the structure of the denomination, and then just take the test online. They just wanted to make sure I knew the basics of how they were structured. And I had a couple of textbooks. One was just very small, it was about 50 pages, just a little glorified pamphlet about their history. And then the other textbook was Robert's Rules of Order. And so I devoured the little mini pamphlet very quickly. And then I started to read Robert's Rules of Order. And I'm going to tell you right now, that book is a total snooze fest. Has anyone ever read Robert's Rules of Order? Yeah, two, three. Yeah, bits here and there, right? Yeah. Even in the Senate, they have a parliamentarian because no one else wants to read the book. So I was trying to read Robert's Rules of Order, but it was so dull. So I just kept putting it off. So I didn't take the test because I hadn't read Robert's Rules of Order, which was a textbook for the class. And I just kept putting it off, and I put it off, and I put it off, and I put it off. And the Lord would say, Phil, aren't you supposed to be getting that preaching license? And I would shoot back with, yeah, but the textbook's really boring. So I guess I'm not in any rush, but time just kept going by. Weeks turned into months. And one day I was traveling on 161 in Northeast Columbus before they redid that whole area. And the weather was cold and snowy, and I was traveling when I noticed several cars ahead of me that were stopped. So I began to hit my brake, and my car hit ice and just went out of control. But instead of my life flashing before my eyes, all I could think of was how I had told the Lord I would get the preaching license, but I had kept putting it off because the mission parameters were not to my liking. And I was filled with shame. So I finally just said, okay, Lord, you win. I will just take the final cold. And if I fail, I can just take it again for a small fee. And suddenly my car stopped turning. And it came to a stop, and I had not crashed into anything or anyone, despite the many stopped cars around me. And that night, I got online and took the final, and I passed the test because it was actually much easier than I thought. They did not expect anyone to read all the way through Robert's Rules of Order. So my experience is not scripture and should not be thought of as scripture, but I had a Jonah-like experience, and I didn't have to wonder why heaven had lined up against me. What I was doing wrong was very clear to me. I knew the Lord had arranged this near accident to cause me to repent. Okay, let's go to verses 7 through 10. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. It's funny they call it evil. They don't know. It's the Lord doing it. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the people were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the people knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So when you see, look there in verse 9, and it says, I fear the Lord, and you see Lord in all caps. That's the holiest name of God. He comes right out and says, I'm on the run from Yahweh, the big God over everything. I'm supposed to be doing something he told me to do. I chose to run from him. And the sailors are exceedingly afraid and upset at Jonah. What have you done? Didn't you see us lose our cargo? We're nearly losing our lives. This storm is still focusing on us. And now we might all die because of you. Didn't you know this might happen? You said God made the sea, and now we're on the sea and in danger from the sea because you rebelled against the God of the sea. What's the matter, you? How do we fix this? Verses 11 through 16. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, and again, same word, Lord, Yahweh. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Even after Jonah tells these people, I'm the reason, it's me, it's something I'm doing, they're still very hesitant to throw Jonah overboard. I can't tell you what was in every sailor's mind, but I thought of three reasons why they might be very hesitant to just throw this guy overboard. And this aren't necessarily their reasons, they're just three reasons I thought of on their behalf. The first thought is they were mindful of judgment for the death of a man. If you throw a man into calm waters, he might make it. He might find something floating by. I mean, this is before modern life vests. But if you are throwing someone into stormy waters, they're doomed. The next big wave could drag Jonah down into the deep, and he might drown before he even makes it back up. So they were hesitant to throw Jonah overboard in the middle of a storm. The second reason I thought of is that Jonah has already introduced himself as the reason that God sent the storm. So if there's a God who's interested in Jonah, wouldn't it make more sense to just leave Jonah at the next port or the next deserted island or something rather than just dump him into the ocean? Surely God will deal with Jonah in his own way. But then the third thing I thought of is they might start asking, how wily is this Jonah fellow? If he's chosen to run from God, is he saying, throw me into the water just to force God to back down? Hey, God, if you don't leave me alone, I'll arrange my own death. Then you won't get that message to Nineveh. So you better just let me go on to Tarshish. For any of those three reasons, or maybe some other reason, the sailors are very hesitant to do it. But finally they realize they have no other option. So they pray to the Hebrew God. Don't be mad at us, Hebrew God. And they throw Jonah into the Mediterranean. And the sea calmed down. And the sailors fear Yahweh and offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. Why did they throw him into the water instead of just letting him, you know, climb down the side of the ship? Actually, he had told them, throw me into the water. So that's what they did. They just threw him right into the water. Okay, last verse of this chapter, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now I ask you, and perhaps you're asking me, what kind of fish is this, Brother Phil? We talked about exegesis versus eisegesis recently, and I warned about the danger of viewing the ancient world in light of the modern one. In 2025, it is hard to envision any kind of fish that would swallow a man for 3 days. But there are more species of wildlife then than there are now. So in 760 BC, there was at least one type of fish that could swallow a man whole. Remember, this fish probably grew this large just for this very moment. God was setting up the solution of the fish well in advance of the need to swallow Jonah. Now, there's another question that everyone asks at this point in time. Was it a fish or was it a whale? What is it, Brother Phil? Well, I'll tell you, I don't know. But I can tell you what it says in the Hebrew. It says fish, but is there a word in the Hebrew for whale? Not exactly. The Hebrew word for a singular fish is dag. Multiple fish are called daga. And the word in Jonah is dag. Now there are a couple of other words for fish that are so grand that they should be thought of as sea monsters, but they're used very sparingly in the Old Testament. So I have to assume it was a form of fish, but I'll give a little room for doubt because there's not exactly a word for whale that's very common in the Hebrew. However, there is another place we can look to get our answer. Remember that Jesus referenced Jonah, and we can look to see how Jesus referred to the creature. So in Matthew 12, which I read earlier, Jesus said Jonah was in the belly of the Ketus, which is the Greek word. Now we're dealing with the Greek and not Hebrew. And that word Ketus translates as either a sea monster or a whale or a great fish, depending on your translation. Jesus makes it clear this was no ordinary fish. So what was it exactly? I don't know. I'm pretty sure it's dead by now. Its whole species is probably dead by now. So that was the text of Jonah chapter 1, and also the themes that you should be looking for as we continue our series in the coming weeks to finish the book of Jonah. We'll study more of Jonah next time, but before I leave, I want to give you a twofold challenge. Challenge number one. Has God told you to do a thing, but you haven't done the thing? We have to be a little careful sometimes when someone says, the Lord has asked me to do such and such. Because sometimes the voices in our head sound like the Lord, but they're not necessarily the Lord. And yet, I'm certainly not going to say that God is mute, because he talks to people, and he was certainly talking to Jonah. I'm not going to tell Jonah he made up the voice in his head. God does speak. If God has spoken to you and asked you to do a thing, have you done the thing? Or are you living like Jonah? Are you in open rebellion by simply not going? Or are you in open rebellion by simply not getting to it? Challenge number two, if God has told you to do a thing a particular way and you didn't like the way because, Lord, that's just not practical, did you change the parameters according to your liking? Did you just decide, I'll do such and such this way instead of God's way? God's ways are higher than our ways. That's clear from the scripture. And that means God's ways don't always make sense to us. God doesn't always tell us why we need to do the things he tells us to do. He doesn't always sit down with us and ask, well, do you have any questions about the mission parameters? But if you've been tasked with being obedient, then be obedient. If you don't feel equipped to be obedient, turn to the Holy Spirit for assistance. Because what God has asked us to do is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine. You might have your own ministry goals, doing this for the church, doing this for Operation Christmas Child, doing this for the prison ministry, doing this to witness to your neighbors. I assure you, God's plans are greater yet. So if God speaks to you and says, try doing it my way, be obedient, because God's ways are better. They're so much better. All right, with that, I'm going to stop the sermon. And I'm going to have Brother Bill come up and pray for you, and then I'll give a benediction shortly after that.
Dear God, our loving Father, we do ask that you swallow us up in ways that spiritually and mentally and with our soul we turn to you. Make it very obvious what it is you want us to do, and then guide us in your ways. We ask that you send your blessing down on each one of us as we come together in this loving congregation, and help us to become fellows in a fellowship of love and cooperation, and help us to do your word. Let your will be done in each of us and then through each one of us. Amen.
All right, please rise for the benediction. I'll bless you, and then after the benediction, you are free to go, although I hope you stick around to help transform this room, but you're free to go. No one's gonna make you stay. I'm not. Our benediction is from Psalm chapter 90 and verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You are released. Thank you.